So we want to begin 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to read verse 13 through verse 16. I'm simply going to give to you what God has laid upon my heart for this week. And right now I have everything planned out in my mind and my heart as God has laid upon my heart. Sunday's a little bit iffy right now, but we're still trusting God to open up that one for that. But we trust that this is what the Lord has for this time, and we believe it with all of our heart. So, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, and be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. A review of the first 12 verses reveals that Peter is writing to assist the disciples who, well, they've been suffering persecution for the cause of righteousness. And in attempting to encourage them, he reminds them of their position in Christ, as well as their future state, that they shall dwell with Him. So if you glance in those verses, you'll see that he speaks of the purifying effect of those trials that would come upon them. And like gold which is purified by fire, they'll come out the finer. God's people in their faith are tried by manifold temptations, you can see in verse 6. And then in verse 7, that will result in praise and honor and glory. What a wonderful salvation we have. In fact, it is so marvelous that the angels are interested in it. And you can find that in verse 12, which is just before our text. Now, is there encouragement to be found when considering salvation? Well, we give a resounding yes. For since we are saved, we've been delivered from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin, and one day we shall be delivered from the presence of sin. But until then, how shall we live? Unto Jesus or unto ourselves? How should we react to our circumstances? In holiness or in ungodliness? Our text answers these questions, and that is what we want to concern ourselves with tonight. So I want to speak to you from this passage, a message which I've entitled, Personal and Practical Holiness. As you prayed for revival, I just felt of God that this is the right place to start. If you want to be revived, you have to be concerned about holiness. So we begin here. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you for the privilege of being here. Thank you for the opportunity to share your word. Thank you for what we've heard from the songs and the prayers that have been offered. We know that all is to your honor and your glory. And we ask that as the word goes forth, that your will be done, that you would work in every heart, you'd meet every need. We ask you to save the lost. We ask you to strengthen the saved. And we pray that you bless this church here and all of our labors. And may this be a grand time this week that you would receive all the honor and the glory and the praise. And this church would be edified. Lord, we love you tonight. We honor you. And we commit this time to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thinking about personal and practical holiness, we want to consider, first of all, verse 13, response. There's a response that's being expressed here. He says, wherefore? Because. Because of those things that have gone on before. Because of the lively hope. You can read it earlier in that chapter. Because of the salvation which you have and the angels desire to look into, because, or wherefore, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. There's a response that's expected of God's people. Even in the midst of trials and tribulations and sufferings, there was no excuse. You just don't have a time where you can lay it down and lay it aside and say, well, I just can't live the way I ought to live because this is what's happening to me. These people, in the midst of all their suffering, Peter still tells them, you know what, there are some things that you need to do. There is still a response that's expected. And he says, then, gird up the loins of your mind. Bind up. The word here in the language means to gird with a belt. Properly, it is to bind up the loose flowing clothes in order to be active. Back in that time, they wore those long robes. And if they were going to become active, they had to do a labor or duty. If they had to take off running, they'd have to roll up those robes, pull it up, take their belt, tie it around so that they could be free to move. And so that's what Peter is saying. And everyone, of course, understood the terminology of which he says, it's to gird up the loins of your mind. Bind it up. You know, sometimes I think we just have too much on our mind, too much on our heart. It's just long flowing robes that just bind us up all the time. We can't seem to think clearly. And Peter writes to these people, especially in the midst of their persecution, there'd be a lot to distract them. And he says, you gird up the loins of your mind. You tie up those robes. You take it up and tie it up. And I really think that what Peter is telling them is that they just need to think properly in regard to their circumstances. How should they respond in the midst of their persecution? Think properly. You need to approach it well. And you have to do that by girding up the loins of your mind. But not only a bind up, but also be sober. Those are the next two words in the text, and that word means to be sober. It is the matter of being vigilant. There's another term in the New Testament, means sober, which is serious-minded. This is to be vigilant or to circumspect. There's a related passage, Ephesians chapter 5, if you would wish to turn over there. I'm going to read a few verses there where the same word is used. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says in verse 15 of Ephesians 5, see then that you walk circumspectly. That's the idea. Be vigilant. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Peter says, you need to respond well, so you need to bind up and you need to be sober. And what I see Peter saying as you return back to our text, he's telling them, be attentive to your circumstances, knowing what God's will is. So yes, have a proper regard for those things, but also be attentive. Be aware. Sometimes we're unaware of our circumstances. In our society, I mean, they're telling you to always to be on guard. If you leave the store and you're going out to your car, be aware of your surroundings. Well, that's what we need to be doing all the time in a spiritual sense. We need to be aware of our surroundings. We need to be circumspect. And Peter tells them to do this. And this is a response that's expected of them. Now you look back also into our text in verse 13. And he says, and I use the word believe here, because he says, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you. Hope to the end. Now, that word means to hope. It is to expect. Listen, if you will. I want to read to you Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20 and verse 21. You know, I think John had this kind of hope, this kind of expectation. John writes as he finishes up in Revelation 22, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. He says, even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. John says, yeah, even so come. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Do you have an expectation? Do you have a hope that you're looking forward to? Peter says you need to respond with a faith, with a belief, looking forward to that hope. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 says, for I reckon that this the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. You guys that are suffering, persecuted, hope to the end.
Amen.
Keep your eye on the goal. Look at the finish line. Don't look at your surroundings. Be aware of your circumstances. Have a proper attitude toward them. But you have to be encouraged by that which is yet to come. Amen. And so he wants to encourage them by giving them this matter of a response. And that deals with the matter of binding up and being sober and believing. But back in our text, what is it they're looking for? And Romans just alluded to that about that expectation. But it says to that grace which is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, what will your possession be? Well, it's a matter of grace, isn't it? By the way, everything that we receive we receive it by grace. We don't deserve or earn anything. But we're going to receive it all by grace, even the final consummation of it all. It's all by grace. And I think that Peter's thinking in his mind what he already mentioned to him earlier up in the chapter. Now, there in verse 3 where he talked about the lively hope. You're going to receive that one of these days. So keep that before you. Keep that hope and that expectation there, that lively hope. In verse 7, he talked about that praise and the honor and the glory that should come. Keep that in mind. Verse 11, it talks about the glory which is to follow. And so there's something that's going to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this grace, my perspective is, I think that Peter's talking about how that we're going to be made in the image of Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I confess I don't know all there is to know about the Scripture, and you'll find that as we go along in the week. But, you know, I've heard people argue about what is it going to be like when we're made in the image, and what some people kind of have the idea that everybody's going to be all 33-year-old males, you know. I don't think that's the case. I'm not exactly sure what it means to, entirely to be made in the image of Jesus Christ, but I know that we'll be like Him. And these verses give us an indication of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49, I'm going to just show you a few of these verses, very familiar ones. I know that you know them, but verse 49, "And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." What we are now, what we see now, is not what it's going to be like. It's those of us, we're going to be made in the image of Jesus Christ, going to bear the image of the heavenly. Philippians chapter 3 is another reference I invite you to turn over to. Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 21. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 20, "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." I'm going to have a body just like Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3. And by the way, keep in mind that Jesus Christ arose from the dead bodily. Just wasn't a mere spirit, but He had a glorified, resurrected body. That's the kind that those of us who know Him and are known of Him will have. We'll have the same kind of body as Jesus Christ, a glorified body. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Now, we read in our passage that they are to look forward to that that grace that's going to be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All this is just the response that they ought to have in regard to their persecutions. Let's just make a few comments here. And this grace is going to be brought unto us at His appearing. When He returns, we read in the Scripture that we shall be like Him. And I do believe that He is coming again. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, of course, if I invite you to turn over there. And I realize there are different perspectives when it comes to eschatology and all that. I'm absolutely convinced He's coming back. Amen. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says that He's coming again. I'm premillennial. I really don't even know what your church is, but I'm premillennial and I'm pre-trib and all that. I believe in the rapture. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 14 it says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep or who are dead." Jesus Christ is coming again. Theologically we call that the rapture. And I think that can happen at any moment. I think His coming is imminent. It could happen tonight. It could happen another 1,000 years from now. I have no idea when it's going to happen. But it will happen when He wants it to happen. But it could happen any time.
Amen.
But we also know that the Scripture tells us that there's a coming again of which is a little bit more definite. A little bit more indicative that you can tell. In Acts chapter 1, I just referenced this verse. Remember when Jesus ascended up into heaven after being raised from the dead, and He walked for 40 days and He ascended up into heaven. And as He goes up into the clouds and the angel speaks to those guys with their mouths wide open, they just can't believe what they just saw. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, He said, this angel speaks and says, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go into heaven." Turn, if you will, to a related passage, Revelation chapter 19. Amen. I see a difference between what I define as the second coming of Jesus Christ and the second advent or the rapture of Jesus Christ, because the rapture, He comes as a thief. You don't know, you don't see, you don't have any indication of it. He comes and boom, we're gone. At the second coming, when He comes back to this earth, He comes in the clouds just like they've seen Him go up. They saw Him ascend up, and I believe this world will see Him ascend back. As He comes back to this earth, they're going to see Him coming in the clouds. Revelation tells us that they're going to be so scared they hide themselves in the rocks and in the dens of the earth, saying, "Hide us from one who sits upon the throne." So I do see a distinction in the coming of Jesus Christ, and in Revelation chapter 19. This certainly defines for us a different type of coming than what we find in the definition of the rapture. What do we read here? Verse 11. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written, which no man knew, but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Amen. I'll tell you, Jesus Christ is coming.
Amen.
Again.
Amen.
So Peter writes, you go back to our text, and there ought to be a response. But then if you look into verse 14, I use the word remodel. Look at the text. And you have to see that's one continuous sentence, but he says, "As obedient children, so they are to gird up the loins of their mind, be sober, they are to hope to the end, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance." He's telling them there needs to be a remodel go on. There ought to be a difference in their lives. It's a matter of obedience, isn't it? In the introduction, I raised up the idea about, well, how do we respond to our circumstances? In godliness or ungodliness? How are we to live in this world? He says, as obedient children. I don't know about you, but we have two children, and I see a few children here tonight. Kids are great. But you know what? Children have a response, don't they? And the truth is, they're not always obedient. And so, my children were not always obedient. You weren't always obedient when you were children. Your children here running around, they're not always obedient. I know they're perfect, but they're just not always obedient, are they? Now, what we have in the text here is that we who name the name of Jesus Christ, we who are saved, not only should have a response, but we ought to remodel because we are obedient children. That's what we ought to be. That's the character that's defined. So when somebody looks at a child of God, they ought to be able to look at him and say, "That is an obedient child of God." How often have you heard somebody say, "Well, I'll tell you, I work with this person, or I've seen this person, or this person in my home, and you know what? They say they're Christian, and they do this, and they do that, and they live like the devil all week long, then they go to church on Sunday and act so holy and all that." I used to work with a fellow one time, and he said, he told me this about this guy that worked over there. He said, "You know what? I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to be a Christian like him." Now, that's just a terrible testimony, isn't it? We ought to be defined by obedience. And so that's what Peter writes, as obedient children. And so the expectation is, be obedient. Be obedient. That's what God expects of us. So what do you remember Romans 12, 1 and 2? "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That's obedience, isn't it? I know we're not perfect in that. I know we fall short of that. I know we still have the old nature tagging along. Paul expresses that in Romans chapter 7. I think we all understand that and we agree with that. But it's never an excuse for us. You can't just say, "Well, I couldn't help it." I tried that one time on my mother when I was a teenager. It didn't quite work. And I just said, well, Mom, you know I'm a sinner. And that didn't cut it with her. You know, that just didn't work. Our parents expected obedience of us. I expect obedience from my children, and our Heavenly Father expects obedience from His children.
Right.
Now, when you think about it, and remember when we looked at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, that we need to be circumspect, be aware of our circumstances. You know what? You have to know what's expected. I've met people before who said they did not read the Word of God because they didn't want to be accountable.
Yeah.
Isn't that tragic? You must know what's expected. If you want to be an obedient child, you have to know what's expected. It's very difficult for a child to respond to the parent if the parent is unclear. If they discipline one time for a certain thing, and then the next time they do the very same thing, and they just, oh, that's the cutest thing ever, and you give them praise for that, that conflicts the child. The child's confused. They don't know whether it's right or it's wrong. One time they get spanked over it. One time they get disciplined over it. The next time they get praised for it. Very, very difficult. They don't know what to expect. And so a lot of children in our society have grown up just like that. We want to know what's expected. I encourage you to look into the Word to see what God expects. Because He wants us to be obedient children. He expects us to be obedient children. But we have to know what's expected. And then we have to submit and comply. Once we know, we need to respond. But not only that, I take it a step further. A child has to, if they're going to be obedient, not only submit and respond, the heart needs to follow. And I think anybody that's a parent knows the difference. Because a child can submit and comply, but the heart be far from it. I mean, they can be forced to do things and they can respond. But that's not true obedience. That's just an outward thing because they can't get out of it. They have to do that. But it's best to have obedience that comes from the heart right on out. And may God work that in our life. And that's what He tells, Peter is telling these people here. They need to remodel. They want to be obedient children. Now notice He makes a reference to their old ways. Talks about those former lusts. Referring to the desires that you had when you were ignorant of the grace of God. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Do you understand, dear friend, that when you were lost, you were lost? And you know what you followed? You followed you. Because that's all you had to follow.
Amen.
And, Ephesians chapter 2 expresses this about those who have been quick in verse 1. But verse 2 says, wherein in time past. Now keep in mind what Peter is saying to them about the former lust. And Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of the works, and the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. You can't expect a lost person to do anything but commit sin, because that's what they are. That's who they are in their nature. They can't do anything else. But you know what I have found is there's a tendency for Christians after they've been saved to respond to their circumstances and respond to their life after the ways that they knew before. And so I have an example in my mind where an individual told me, well, this is the way I've treated my child during their teen years in high school. I'm being very vague here and I'm cutting a lot of information out, but this person said, this is the way I treated my child and this is how I'm conducting them and directing them and making decisions for high school. Well, that's a tough time anyway, isn't it? And I said, why are you doing that? Don't you realize that when you went through high school, you were lost? You had no godliness, you had no basis, no orientation, and what you're doing is you're taking those things that you knew that worked for you when you were in high school and you're applying it to them in this situation. You're taking things of your former conversation, the former lust, and you're trying to make it applicable now. It just doesn't work. You can't take things that you learned all your life as a lost person and stick it into Christianity and say, well, that should work. Why isn't it? Because it's not going to work.
Amen.
Because he says you got to get rid of that stuff. Now those things are former lusts. When you were lost, you were lost. But now what you need to do is you need to remodel. So he wants you to be obedient. So put off those old ways and follow Jesus Christ. So it's a matter of doing that which is opposite. I'll tell you, if you were lost when you went through high school, there's a great percentage of it. I mean, I realize, you know, God's grace is sufficient, and I realize some people can be great through high school and all that, but most people make really horrible decisions when they're lost. And you know what? You just need to make a change. You can look back and say, I really don't, you know, I don't want to conduct my children to do what I did.
Amen. Amen.
It's opposite. You want to do different. So you look back into our passage in verse 14, and he says, as obedient children, notice, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. When you didn't know any better. Man, put that stuff behind you. It's a contrast between the before and the after in our conduct. And let me just interject something here. If you make a profession of faith, and you say, yeah, but I look at my life and I don't see a before and an after, then you've got a problem. Because if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I didn't say you'd be perfect. I didn't say that you'll never make any bad choices. But the truth of the matter is, if you're saved, you have a new nature in Christ Jesus. Christ lives in you by His Holy Spirit, and there will be a difference. There is a before and there is an after. And if you say, well, I've been saved for 25 years and there's no before and no after, there's a great possibility you're just not saved. Maybe. I know that sounds kind of harsh, but it needs to be understood. Because he says that you don't fashion yourselves after those former lusts anymore. Don't do that. There's a great change. That word in the text there, fashioning, it comes from the word means assimilate. It means to fashion. But you can find in the Greek word there the word schematic. And anybody that's been in business kind of knows what a schematic is. Don't fashion yourself. Don't follow the same design. Don't assimilate that pattern. So I ask you tonight, which role models do you follow? Do you follow the good things or the bad things? Your lifestyle, whom does it reflect? I encourage you to follow Jesus.
Amen.
But if your lifestyle mimics a movie star or an athlete or some other person in our society, you got the wrong model. As a Christian, you want to model Jesus Christ. So he says, remodel. Be obedient children. Your response to the circumstances, what does it show about you? Are you making decisions based on the old things or based on the new things? Well, those are challenging thoughts, aren't they? These are guys and people that are going through persecution. And so he tells them to remodel. Verse 15. So if we're going to make a change, we want to change to something that's worthwhile. And so I use verse 15. I put the word resemble on verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And so he changes. Don't be disobedient. Don't follow the things after the old ways. But. And notice the person we should be resembling. As he which hath called you is holy. The one who has called us. God who's moved in our hearts. God who convicted us. God who drew us by His Spirit. God who gave us eternal life. As he which hath called you. And then we have certainly a direct implication of his character as is holy. Do you have any doubts about God and His holiness? I don't have any doubt at all. God is a holy God. God is absolutely pure. And that God has called me. If you're saved, God has called you. He saved you. And He is holy. And so, just that alone, just the very fact that God who is holy has called you demands a response. And so He says, but as He which hath called you is holy. He doesn't even have to qualify it. He just said, since God's holy and He's called you, you be holy. So, but as He which has called you is holy. And so, that's the person. Notice the performance. So be holy in all manner of conversation. There ought to be a response. There ought to be remodeling that's going on. And we ought to resemble Jesus Christ. And so we want to be holy in all manner of conversation. And this, by the way, involves all of our life. The word conversation, I know that sometimes the King James can kind of trick us up a little bit if you're not familiar with the language. That word's just not speech. The word is the word for life. It's a mode of conduct. It's the manner of living. And so he says, so be holy in all manner of conversation. Anything in your life. And this covers every aspect of your life. Notice it says, in all manner. So it's not proper for a Christian to say, well, God, I want you to be in control of this part, and I want to live holy in this area, but this is mine, keep your hands off. It's not good thinking for a Christian to do that.
Amen.
In every aspect of our lives, we ought to desire that God would have absolute control and that we would be completely obedient, submissive to Him. Now, I know that's not easy. I'm flesh and blood just like you. But that doesn't give me an excuse. We are to be obedient children. And we are to be fashioned like, not like the old things, but like Jesus Christ. As God which is holy. And that's what we ought to strive toward. And you say, why in the world would I want to do that? Well, verse 16, the last verse of our text, gives us the reason for it. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You want a foundation for seeking holiness? It's right here. Peter says, because. So we have the answer to it. Because. Well, what's he say? Talks about the Bible. Because it is written. Be holy, for I am holy. There are several passages in the Old Testament Scripture that may allude to that. I make the reference to Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. It could be another passage, but that's most generally accepted. You'll find those words there. And when you look in that text in Leviticus chapter 11, this follows the list of dietary laws of which the Jews were to follow, making Israel distinct from all other nations. And when he gets down at the end of that, he says, be holy for I am holy. Isn't that something that God telling the nation of Israel about what to eat? Says, be holy for I am holy. Because God has said, these dietary laws I'm giving to you because I'm going to make you different than any other nation in the world. And by these laws, I'll make it distinct. And you're going to be separated because of these things. And he says, oh, be separate because I'm separate. Be holy because I am holy. And Peter draws this out of the Old Testament Scriptures. And as he talks about these persecuted Christians, the response which they should make, the remodeling which they should occur, and the resembling of the God of which they should bring upon themselves, he says, oh, you ought to do that because God has said that He's holy. So you be holy. Understand, dear Christian friend, we are distinct from the rest of the world. I know there's a generation of professing Christians that try their best to mold to the world, conform to the world, and try not even look like a Christian at all because they don't want to offend anybody. But I'll tell you what, I think we ought to be different. I think people ought to know that we know Jesus Christ. And we should be holy as God is holy. As God is righteous, we ought to be righteous. And we ought to submit to His hand and to His authority. We need to seek His will first. We need to put Him first. And we need to obey Him. That's what the child of God ought to do. And as a child of God does that, that will always make him distinct from the world. And the world will look at that and they'll just be amazed and go, now I don't know why you do that. I don't know why you dress like that. I don't know why you act like that. I don't know why you go to church all the time. Now, I don't know why you would give money to a church. That same guy that was critical, that I used to work with, was critical of the other machinist. He said that he wanted to be a Christian, but not like me, because he knew I tithed. Because he asked me about it one day, and I just told him. And said, well, he didn't want to give his money, so he didn't want to be like me. The world knows. Your co-workers knows. And your family knows. And we're told that the reason we ought to be holy is simply because God is holy. No word means to be separate. It means to be righteous, something which is dedicated. And we ought to be holy in all of our lifestyle. Remember it said in all manner of conversation? This is a biblical exhortation, isn't it? Let's just look at a few references. I didn't look at the time when I started, so I really don't know. So, Ephesians chapter 2, just a few quick references. I'll be done. I won't keep you much longer. I just want to remind every one of us who name the name of Jesus Christ that the Bible has exhorted us, God has exhorted us, that we ought to be holy. And we like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, don't we? We love that. We quote it all the time. But a lot of people forget verse 10, where it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." It's God's purpose in saving us that we should walk after good works. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 19, last part of the verse says, "And let everyone that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Now, that's not much of a watchword in our society, is it? But everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Titus, just a few more pages over, Titus 2. Remember, the title of the message is Personal Practical Holiness. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing." Boy, you kind of think Peter's writing this. "The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Chapter 3, verse 8. Titus, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." One other passage, 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 11. Talking about the judgment, destruction of the universe. Verse 11 says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat." What kind of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Just the very fact that one of these days God's going to come down and destroy this place says that we ought to walk after God. Why? Because God is holy. So you go back to our passage, verse 16, "As it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." That's the basis, isn't it? Holiness is the essential characteristic of God. I don't know what it would be like if God was all He was but didn't have holiness. I'm glad for God being holy. But because God is holy, He therefore requires and expects holiness. And as His children, we should honor the will of our Father. Will you do that? I mentioned several times in the course of this message that I'm not perfect. I just spend time with my wife and ask her, "How perfect is Brother Doug? How sinless is he?" And she could just run you off. She wouldn't even think about it. Wouldn't take me much to think of her either. You know why? Because I'm just a sinner saved by grace. But there's a responsibility laid upon me, as there's a responsibility laid upon you, to be holy. Because God desires that we be holy. He's called us to be holy. And regardless of your circumstances, that's what He wishes. May we seek to please Him. As we begin this week in what revival? I think it has to start with holiness. You have to search your heart. And you have to ask God, "God, how am I doing today? God, make me holy. Make me more like You." And if you're here tonight and you're lost, you don't understand that. You can't conceive of that. But I hope that you've heard enough to understand that there is a holy God who reigns over this universe, and you're going to give an account to Him one day, and your present life just doesn't cut it. but that Jesus alone is the Savior.
Right.
He alone can give you eternal life, and He alone can grant you the righteousness which you need. He's the one that provides it for us. You can't live a good enough life. You can't treat your neighbor well enough. Sinner, you're a sinner. You're condemned. You're doomed. But Christ is the Savior. God is holy. You'll stand before Him. You need the righteousness of Christ. You need the blood of Christ to cover your sins. And so there's an exhortation to you as well. Because you have to be holy. God demands it of you. But that only comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we point you to Him that you might be saved. And we who are saved, that we might be stirred in our hearts to seek the Lord about this matter of personal and practical holiness. And perhaps God will work a great work in our lives this week.